Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 5 through verse 14. This is God's word. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree, I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. O you who dwell in the gardens, with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Let's pray together. Our Father, we've seen a lot in the service already. We've had the chance to worship you through our song and our voices, and worship you through the encouragement and support in listening to your work through some of our missionary partners, as well as our families and their children. And now we come to a time of worship where we want to worship you by having hearts that are teachable and soft and moldable like clay by the power of your Holy Spirit. So make us moldable as we look into this final passage on this book that we may never get the chance to hear a sermon series on again. But we desperately need to know the truth, every one of us, in every single passage of Scripture, because your Scripture is profitable and breathed out by your Spirit. So help us, Lord, for those of us who have been going through this series and listening along, whether here in church or online, or especially for those of us who are married and have families and maybe marriages that we feel are in great need of your grace, we pray that you would pour out your grace to us, encourage us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thus far in our sermon series of songs, we have, my microphone is working up until now. We have been talking about marital love and marital intimacy in the Bible, the Bible's vision of that. But up until now, we've talked about the physical bliss and intimacy of that relationship. We've talked about all these aspects of the poetry and the imagery. But I think the Song of Song has not addressed two questions that many of us here in America, in the North American context, have questions about. I think one of the two biggest questions when we think of heterosexual marriage, and talking about same-sex marriage, is a totally different topic that we can address and have addressed other times. But for this morning's purpose, when we think about a marriage between a husband and wife, there are two questions that I think this culture, we ask, or at least we don't believe because of the way we live. And there's two issues of marriage that the book really hasn't really given us a robust, compelling reason. First of all is the permanence of marriage. Has the book really has not addressed why a marriage should last a lifetime? Both why in terms of how it actually works, and why as in what is the moral reason for that, or what is the God-given kindness in defining and designing marriage to be lasting? And secondly, I think the book has not addressed, it's talked about the bliss of physical sexual intimacy between a husband and wife, presumably between a man and woman who are committed to each other. Then the book has not addressed what our culture really wants to know, is if that's the kind of relationship where you can have sex, then why is it only in marriage? The Christian church has been known throughout, from its very inception, even going back to Judaism and its roots, that marriage is the proper context for a man and woman to have sexual intimacy. And so we've been talking about, I mean, Pastor Steve was even, when he does sound checks, he reads the Bible passage, you know, which is really good. And I leaned over to him and said, you know, you're reading a passage of them making love. You know that, right? So I was like, oh. So because we talked about earlier about, you know, the apple tree and stuff like that. And if you've been with us, you know, we talked about sex a lot in this book and trying to be tasteful, trying to be appropriate, because not all of us here maybe are married right now. We're different ages here. And of course, the idea of sexual intimacy may bring up maybe difficult experiences and emotions. But we come to this last section of the book where the Bible passage is actually going to address these two questions. But it's not its purpose. When Solomon, presumably Solomon, the author, did write this, you know, in the Bible we know he's not the model of male purity or male restraint. He had 300 wives and 700 royal prostitutes or concubines. So when he wrote this, even if he did, he probably wasn't necessarily extolling his own virtues. And he definitely wasn't writing it to us sitting here in 2015 in America about how do you, you know, keep marriage the place where sex is enjoyed exclusively. He's not addressing those things. But when he does address, I believe we'll answer those questions. So as we come to this last section of the book, we're going to see three things I hope we'll take away in the brief time we have together studying this passage. First of all, he's going to answer this question. What is the biblical vision of the nature of love? What is the nature of marital love according to the Bible? The book has described it. We've seen examples of it lived out in this man and this woman throughout the Song of Solomon. But what's the actual nature? Can we reflect on its actual nature? So firstly, what is the biblical vision of the nature of marital love? Secondly, how do I know if I'm ready for this kind of love? What are the indicators of readiness to experience and enjoy this kind of love? What is the nature of biblical marital love? When am I ready to experience that love? And then lastly, why do I have to be ready in that way? Why do I have to be ready in the way that the Bible says? Aren't there other ways to be ready? Why is that the case? So what is the nature of biblical marriage, marital love? When are we ready for it? And why is that so? So firstly, what is the biblical vision of the nature of marital love? Basically, what is marital love? And we come here to probably the most pregnant, most rich, most affluent description of the nature of love. And we haven't talked about it yet in the book, but now we have it beginning in chapter 8. Take a look at chapter 8, verse 5. We begin, "Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." And so, beginning in chapter 5, there's a question, presumably the chorus. Perhaps it's the young women that have been sort of hanging out throughout the song, saying, "Who is that coming up from the wilderness?" And they see two people. They see, who is that coming up leaning on her beloved? So they see the woman leaning on her beloved, on her man, on her husband. And in the book, the two locales of the wilderness and the city, if you remember, the city is where the woman gets sort of beat up. The city is the place where there's all these other distractions. The wilderness and the verdant nature scenes is where there's intimacy and lovemaking. So this poem is saying, look, we see a man and woman coming from the places of intimacy. They're coming back, presumably to the city. Who is that? Who is that woman leaning on her beloved? And she does not answer them, but sort of as a response to them, she now turns and says this to her beloved man. The first thing she begins to describe is that the fact is they've just been intimate. And this is the part that we talk about apples. "Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor." Now, I don't know if you realize that was extremely sensual and erotic passage about mothers. Anyway, so "under the apple tree I awakened you." Throughout the book, the woman has said, "I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Throughout the book, we've seen at least three warnings where she warned herself. She warned the other young, unmarried virgins and maidens of Jerusalem. She's been warning them to not awaken love. But she's now saying this to her beloved, "I awakened you under the apple tree. There, your mother was in labor with you. There, she who bore you was in labor." Now, she's probably not talking the physical, literal location of where her mother conceived her beloved. She's actually talking more about the region of her body, the womb. And so this is very sensual thing she says to this guy. And she's saying, this is where we're coming from, the wilderness. We've just sort of metaphorically recently made love. And as she moves off from that, now she's going to describe probably the only time in the book where she gives one of the most powerful descriptions of love. You've seen this on poems, maybe. You've seen this on little stickers. You've heard this in songs. I know I have, in Christian songs, in other songs. And here we come to this idea of verse 6, where she says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. And these are the famous lines. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. And so in verse 6, we see what is the biblical vision of the nature of love. And if you're to write notes or write something down, this is what I would say to you. The biblical nature of love is this. Love makes you want to give yourself away and possess your mate. Love makes you want to give yourself completely and utterly away and at the same time, possess your mate. Now, to understand this, we have to know what a seal was. She says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. In those days, there were two kinds of seals, and they were used for the same purpose. A seal, perhaps on a document or on an item, they would put some warm, melted wax on it, and then take a cylinder seal and impress on it. And the impression would have maybe their name, as well as an inscription that would signify that this is mine. That was the seal they had in Palestine, a cylinder seal. Some seals you might have seen was a rolling seal, so it was a cylinder. So then they would take it and they would roll it out. But the point is, whatever had the seal belonged to that person. So this is what the woman is saying. Now make sure you keep this straight. She is saying to her husband, set me as a seal on your heart. She's not saying, I want to possess you. She's not saying, you should possess me. She's saying this, I want you to ask me to own you. That is what the woman is saying to the husband. I want you to ask me to own you. I want you to put me as a seal on you. She is saying, our love is such that I want you to ask me to own you. So she's not saying, I want to own you. And she's not saying, you should own me. She is saying, I want you to ask me to own you. I have this kind of love that is so ravenous, and the utter desperation of my love says that we need to own each other. Why? Why is it so strong? And then we have these phrases, and this is pretty serious. For love is strong as death. She invokes death here. Jealousy is as fierce as the grave. People in our culture think jealousy is inappropriate or due to insecurity. If I'm jealous of someone, it's because I want something they have. But the Bible, one of the earliest times we see jealousy is in the Old Testament. Who is called jealous? God is jealous. God is jealous when it's his right to own that thing, to possess that thing. So he's saying, the reason why I want you to ask me to own you is because our love is as strong as death. Its jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. She says, I'm trying to describe how powerful my love is. So I'm going to go to the most profound, powerful things in my worldview, death. What is inescapable to death? What is inevitable? What is more inevitable than death? The same way that death will take all of us in this room, unless the Lord comes, the same way that death will claim every single person on this planet, that is how strong my love is. Not only that, in the same way that the fires of God, the judgment, are so quenching and powerful, that's my love for you and your love for me. And then she goes to this image of flooding. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. You may not realize that, but that's an allusion to their ancient mythology in the Mesopotamian part, the pagan religions. When they say many floods cannot quench it, the pagan gods, the way they kind of brought order to the world was bringing floods. It would be like saying in New England, you know, you can't stop a patriot on July 4th. When you say you can't stop a patriot, it's sort of patriotic to say, you know, we're patriotic in America. But really in New England, when you say you can't stop a patriot, I think people also go, oh, you mean like the National Football League sports team, right? In case you didn't know, I think they win this year. That was this year? That was this year. Yeah, I remember the traffic from the parade. So you can't stop a patriot. When they say many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it, every ancient reader would have thought of the pagan gods of the floods. the Ugaritic gods, or the Mesopotamian gods. And then it says, if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. You can't buy love. And he's basically saying, this love is so powerful, so profound, that it makes us want to imprint and impress and possess one another. So what does this look like? What does this mean? Well, in California, I had a friend who I would see walking this dog. And I talked to them every time, you know, he was walking this dog, and, you know, they'd tell me about this dog getting sick, and, oh, I had to take the dog to the hospital, and like, whoa, there are dog hospitals? Yeah. And then, oh, the dog, you really need to go to the bathroom, so I had to, in the middle of my work, go home twice a day when the dog was sick to walk the dog and do the doggy thing, all these things. And I was like, man, I said, you must really care for this dog. Yeah, I really care for this dog. You must love this dog. Your dog is so lucky that you're the master. And the person said, no, I don't own this dog. It's my friend's dog. It's my roommate's dog. And I thought, but the dog smiles at you and wags its tail at you. And the person's like, well, yeah, because I'm the one who takes care of it. The nature of biblical love is such that when you care for one another, the way the Bible explains it, that when you actually pour your heart into taking care of this person, your desire is to basically give yourself completely to this person. My brother has a dog, and now that he's got a dog, people have asked him to be a dog sitter, and he was telling me, I don't want to be the dog sitter. I said, why? Because I'm going to take care of the dog the way it's supposed to be taken care of. And I said, so what's wrong with that? This dog is going to imprint on me. It's going to think I'm the master. And if I do that, my friend's going to hate me for that. Well, and I said, I don't get it. It's like, because that my friend doesn't treat his dog the way he's supposed to. And I don't talk about dogs because I have this sort of desperate desire to own a pet, but I talk about dogs because they are so willing to give you their love. Have you seen a dog? They are so willing to give you all their affection. They're almost silly and kind of dumb that way. But that's why we like them. We may be genetically superior or advanced than a dog, but in terms of basic operation of love, we're pretty similar. When you start caring for someone, I don't care if you think they're safe, I would never fall for this person. If you start taking care of them, encouraging them the way it's supposed to be done between a husband and wife, you will begin to imprint on each other. You will begin to feel affection for each other. And it's really dangerous if this person is not your spouse, is not your mate. Because the nature of love, if you really have this commitment, if you're really eager to build this love, the vision of this kind of love is a kind of love where me and my spouse, I want to give myself completely to him or her, and he or she wants to give herself completely to me, and in doing so, we want to own each other. That is my wife. Not just the my as in descriptive, but my as in possessive. That is my husband. Not just my as in distinguishing, oh, who's your mate? It's like, no, I own that husband and he owns me. We own each other. We are one in Christ. It is incredibly powerful and incredibly profound and incredibly exclusive, this mutual possession of love. And you see it, whether it's two young teenagers for the first time discovering that someone likes me and I like them and they kind of want to give themselves away. You see it in an older couple who've lived faithfully for years, wanting to give themselves away, continuing over the years. You've even seen it when we've had to later rest our spouses, or when we've seen that. When I was younger, I'm kind of morbid. I used to think, what would happen if my wife were to die when I was 25? What would happen if my wife was died at 30 and 40? So I thought about, you know, would I marry again? Would I not? All those sorts of things. And I remember being at a Christian event where the preacher said the thought of being with another woman, he was like 80, he'd been married to his wife for like 60 years or something. He said the thought of being with another woman is anathema. It just makes me sick. And I thought, that is so weird and so foreign. I don't think I would ever be that like pure a guy. I don't think I'd ever be that holy a guy. I don't know if I will feel like for all my life, I will have to constantly be on guard because I just know I'm a guy. I'm a fallen, sinful guy, easily tempted. But the longer I've been married, the longer I've seen this woman, my wife Karen, give herself to me and her children, and I have the opportunity to give myself to her and our family, I'm beginning to understand, you know, it's not the guy was super moral and super spiritual that he said, oh, I would never even look at another woman. I thought it was because he's so spiritual. Now I just realize that the very act of living life together as a married couple makes me want to give myself more and more to her. And I'm beginning to think, you know, always have to watch out for temptation. We always have to be on guard for our fallen human nature. But I'm beginning to understand, no, the more you do this, the more you actually just want to give yourself to your mate. And it's not about being spiritual or godly even. This is just about the nature of marital love. It's really reassuring too, and safe. And that's what the vision of this love is. At its very essence, marriage is ownership, mutual ownership. If that's what marriage is, mutual ownership, then how do I know if I'm ready for this? That sounds pretty intense. And now we go to this sort of strange passage, which does get a little descriptive of her body. But basically, the speakers, presumably the woman's brothers that she referred to way back in chapter 1, are describing sort of a flashback of their sister. They're describing a time when, what are we going to do when someone, a suitor, wants to marry our sister? She's so young now, how do we know she's going to be ready? And that's what they mean when they say here in chapter 8, beginning in verse 8. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? And what are they saying? They're saying she is pre-puberty. She's really young and small. In that mind picture, in that sense of being really young, if there's a little girl, how do we guard her? What do we take care of her? How do we know when she's ready to get married? And then verse 9. If she is a wall, we'll build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Now, what is this talking about? Now, is it the physical nature of the wall being smooth? Maybe they're saying she's so young, she's like a wall. No, I don't think that's what it's saying, because throughout this book, wall, door, have had decidedly sensual overtones. When they contrast the wall and the door, they're saying this. We have a little sister. How are we going to know when she comes of age, when she's ready to marry? And they say this. If she is a wall, if she is defensible, if she knows how to guard herself and her body, we will adorn her with silver, it says. But if she is a door that opens and closes to let anyone in, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. They're saying if she is chaste, if she is self-controlled, if she understands restraint, we'll decorate her and adorn her. But if she is not mature enough to control herself, doesn't have restraint, doesn't know how to say no to a man, physically, emotionally, or sexually, then we will enclose her. We will guard her. We will protect her with boards of cedar. We will keep her safe. And then what does she say? Notice in verse 10, she says, I was a wall. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Now, she's saying in a very artful, eloquent way, she says, I was a wall. I knew how to say no and take care of myself, and my breasts were towers, which speaks two things. One, she had breasts, and they were developed. And two, towers were symbols of strength and defensiveness. She's saying, not only was I a wall, but my breasts were formed fully, and I knew how to take care and defend my body, myself, my lips, my kisses, my affection, my heart, and my emotions. And because of that, she says, and then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. So how do you know? What does it mean to be ready? If the nature of biblical love is to give yourself away and be owned by the other person, then how do you know when you're ready? You're ready when you know how to not give yourself away. You are ready when you know how to say no. You are ready when you know how to basically have this discernment and self-control. You remember the last time her brothers came up in the book? She said, my brothers, don't look at me, guys. I'm swarthy. I'm sunburnt. I'm dark. Because my brothers forced me to work in the vineyard. Now, in that earlier chapter, you thought the brothers kind of mean, kind of insensitive, maybe like sort of a Cinderella story where her brothers are forcing her, evil stepbrothers. Now, I don't know that her brothers were better or worse now, but they clearly have a protective nature, protective stance for their sister. So in the very thing that her brothers did in the first part of the book, making her work in the vineyard, learning to take care of herself, her household, her responsibilities, being a hard-working, diligent, respectable, admirable woman are the very things that produce this woman to be ready for marriage. I have always wanted a daughter. Not because I want to dress her up. Not because I want to teach her to play video games, because a girl that plays video games, wow. But because I've always wanted to have the father-daughter talk, and I've always wanted to have a boy come over to my house wanting to date my daughter. God has spared humanity from that. But if I unless I have a daughter, but should the Lord give me a daughter, then that's great. But if not, then I'm going to sort of get it out cathartically here. If I had a daughter, and I recently, I would love to sit the boy into my house. Hi, Mr. Liao. Oh, please call me Reverend Liao. And bring him into my house and sit down and say, you know, so you want to study with my daughter, huh? Did you say study my daughter or study with my daughter? Would you want to, what do you want to do? And I've always wanted to do that, but it's been merciful, but he hasn't. So I have to do the other version. The other version. One day I'm going to sit down with my sons because they're going to be the freaked out guy to go there. And I haven't talked to them yet about this, but we've kind of dropped the hints and stuff. And one day I do want to sit down with my boys and explain to them. And hopefully they've been picking this up from, you know, their mom and their dad in our conversation, that a woman's feelings are extremely precious. Her body is extremely precious. You don't touch that body. You're going to go, if you want to date a girl or court a girl, whatever biblical visionary model of dating courtship you have, I expect you to first talk to her parents, address their parents, especially her father, and say, I would like to get to know your daughter. This is awesome. Can't wait. Aren't you glad you're my son? I would like to get to know your daughter. I would like to learn this. And you know, I would tell my boys, you better be ready to answer this question. Because the dad's going to say, well, if he's a Christian dad, well, my daughter's precious to me. I want to know, tell me about your walk with God. You better be able to explain to this father of this, or mother of this girl that you're interested in, your walk with God. One pastor put it this way. He said, if I had a guy come over to date my daughter, I would sit him down and say this. Son, this is from the South, a pastor in Texas. He's like, son, if I had a car and you just asked me to borrow my car keys, would I loan you my keys if I didn't know you? And I'm like, well, no, sir, I would definitely not. No, I wouldn't loan you my car keys. You know why? Because my car is expensive, it costs me a lot, and it's valuable to me. Now, if I'm not going to loan you my car keys for my car, what makes you think I value my daughter any less? My daughter is of infinitely more valuable to me than my car. Have a good time. This is the readiness. This is why, if love and marital love is the kind of love that is so liberating and wants you to give yourself so utterly completely to the person, then what is the most logical, natural thing you have to have as a man or a woman to really engage into this? You need to be able to restrain and say no. You need to understand through the moral development, through your character development, through these other issues in your life, that you've built up this understanding and maturity that you can say no. If you can't say no, I can't let you go out on a date. If you can't say no, I'm not going to let you take another girl out or even take her to the dance or to a prom. If you can't say no, then you shouldn't be even talking about this. Because until you can say no, you can't say yes. Because that's the nature of love. We know feelings. This is not even just a physical, erotic thing. Emotionally, you want to give yourself. Emotionally, you want to share. And then after you've shared and poured your heart to someone who totally heard you and understands perfectly, right? Perfectly. Then they're going to share to you and you want to hear them. And you want to give yourself emotionally to someone. And this is what I tell younger couples, especially Christian couples, who are trying to reserve sex for marriage. And they talk about, especially when I work with the guys, they talk about how they feel so, you know, they must have these really strong physical urges. There must be something wrong with them because they just really, really want to be with their girlfriend or their fiance. And I say, you know, tell me about emotionally. Are you and your girlfriend or fiance like best friends? We're best friends. How much do you share emotionally? We share everything emotionally with each other. Oh, well, there's a problem. Your problem is not that you're perverted or out of control. Your problem is that you have not said no emotionally. And because you've just barreled past any sense of margins and boundaries emotionally, the way God made you, which is working properly, is to want to unify your emotional connection with your physical connection. There's nothing wrong with you. In fact, I'd have a problem with you. There's something wrong with you if you're pouring your heart emotion to someone and have no desire to physically be with them. There's something wrong with that. And so therefore, the application then is not just say no physically, but know the boundaries emotionally. Know the boundaries socially. Know the boundaries financially. Know the boundaries in all those sorts of ways spiritually. I don't want my boys praying with girls every chance. I'm going to huddle with pray with you when I'm with. I'm going to pray. That's an extremely intimate spiritual exercise to pray with a woman. I mean, it's one thing for praying for some sick person or praying for the persecuted church over there, okay? But if I share with this woman my needs and she prays for me and she shares for me her needs and I pray for her, that is deeply spiritually intimate. And so you're not ready to say yes until you know how to say no. And that's what it means to be ready. Because marriage is all about saying yes to one person. Now, why does this work that way? Why does it have to be this case? And we haven't talked about it. So then why is sex be reserved? And why is marriage supposed to be permanent? And we get to our last part here, very briefly. This is the part of the book which makes me conclude that Solomon, though he may have written it, is not necessarily the male figure in the book, because he's described as a third person here. Chapter 8, verse 11, she is saying, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. He let out the vineyards to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. She's describing Solomon. This guy, he's got tons of vineyards. He's got so many vineyards, he's had to hire them out. And we know in the book, vineyard thus far has been describing a woman's body. So this is probably saying, I mean, unless you think the man is Solomon, or you have an allegorical interpretation, which I don't, I think this is not Solomon. I think this is a guy she's married with, and she's talking about another guy named Solomon. This guy, he had all these vineyards. He's got prostitutes, concubines, and he's got a royal harem. He has to hire people to take care of his hundreds of wives. That's she's describing Solomon. But then she says for herself, verse 12, my vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit, 200. She's saying, look, I've got one guy. I've got eyes for one man only, and my vineyard, my body, is for him alone. Solomon, you can keep your vineyards. You can keep your thousands and hundreds of people. I've got eyes for one man alone. One guy. And that's why, to kind of conclude, this Song of Solomon does not end with a happily ever after. It ends with an ever after. When they continue in verse 13, O you who dwell in the gardens, with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. To which she responds, echoing back to the first chapter of the book, Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spice. And we have seen that mountains can be descriptive of not only physical mountains, but her body. And when she calls him a gazelle or stag, she is saying, my lover. And so here she is. Why is readiness about being able to say no? Because the nature of marital love is to say yes. Why is it the case? And here it is. Because you really only can say yes once. You really, in God's vision, you've only said yes once. Now, I understand that people, you know, spouses pass away and there's other sorts of things. Some of you may be not married, but you're not virgins anymore. So all those sorts of issues are pertaining. But when we talk about this, she's saying, I have one vineyard. I only have one vineyard. I only have one body, one heart, one soul, one mind to give to one person. I can't marry lots of people because I only have one of me. And she's the reason why you have to learn to say no to be ready. Because the nature of love is to give yourself completely. It's because you only have one of you. You only have one of you to give at a time. We have this conference called Summer Teen Conference. In the last few years, I haven't had to run it because Calvin and Steve and others have been doing a great job with Project Destiny and the youth ministry. And so I've been able to go. And the last time I went, we did a tradition that we've started way back in 2002, which is water balloons. You know, we have a game and you know this now, kids, right? Students, right? We always hide water balloons in a counselor's car and bring it out and trash you. And so we have water balloons. And so because I'm the pastor, my kid, everyone got a water balloon. All the youth got one maybe, and the counselors got some. But I had a few stashed away from my children, so I gave each of my boys a water balloon. So 3 boys, 1 water balloon each. Now, they're watching this chaos ensue in the field as we said, okay, now you can throw water balloons at each other at this camp. So the teens are running around, the counselors are running around. I'm watching my boys. They are holding, they're cradling their one water balloon because they know I only have one water balloon to throw. What? So I'm watching my guys. They're actually looking and thinking, who's weak? Who's vulnerable, right? Or who's dry? Or who's already so wet that they're so defeated that I can crush them? So I watch one of my boys go and plot and then throw the water balloon. Ah! And then, comes back and says, oh, and tells, looks at his, one of his other brothers and says, can I have your water balloon to throw? Because that person, I need to get that person. And my son, trained in generosity from the birth, says, okay, gives the one water balloon to the brother. Brother goes and throws it away and comes laughing. And then in a few minutes, I hear crying. I turn to Karen, what's going on? And Karen says, he didn't understand that he only got one water balloon. And then all the counselors came to the rescue. Son of the pastor crying, here, you can have mine. Okay. And so, and you know, I appreciate the generosity of that, but I looked at Karen, we looked each other in the eye, I think we're on the same page, and we, you know, took our son, we held him and said, thank you, but he doesn't need another water balloon. And they looked at me like, what a cruel father. And I remember thinking, there are going to be very few precious times in my life that I can take a relatively not painful experience to teach them the meaning that you often in life, you only have one thing to give. I don't want him to learn, oh, I wasted my balloon. I'll get another one. My friend will give me another one. Sure, there are times. If it was like his life vest in the ocean, then yeah, I'll give you another life vest, okay? If it's like medicine that you need, I'll give you medicine. But this is a perfect example. I want him to feel and cry, oh, in life, sometimes God gives me only one to give. One to use. That's the nature of biblical love. The more you realize you've only got one, and the more you realize that love is about wanting to give that one away, then the more you realize, then the best way I can be ready is to develop a strong relationship with God, a strong relationship with accountability friends and partners in my own family, so I learn to say no, so that when I say yes, it means something. If I say yes all the time, it's not special. If I say no, 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 one person, you, yes. That's what it means to be loved. And that's what this couple leaves us with as we leave them in the Song of Songs. There's only two kinds of time, two relationships in the Bible where jealousy is appropriate. Between a husband and wife, number one, and secondly, between a person and their God. Because those are exclusive relationships. In the same way between a husband and wife, you only have one spouse of yourself to give to one other spouse. Same with God. You only have one life to give to one Savior, one Master, one Creator. And the best way to learn that, to do that in marriage, whether you're a Christian or not, is to learn to do that in life with your God. And that's the poem, the Song of Songs. Because the nature of biblical love is to give yourself completely away, which is what Jesus did for us. He loved us so much, he gave his life that he might own us. And we are in him. Because until we learn to say no, we can't say yes. And God's the one who gives us the strength to be exclusive and give that one time to that one person. Now, if you've already had marriages breaking, if you're in the tough marriage, if you're in a divorce, if you've already given up your sexuality to someone else, there's still hope. Because in the same way that God can save us, God can save and redeem all of our marriages. And we're thankful for that. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the life of this church. In one service, what a privilege to sing your praises, to see our precious missionaries and their family, to see our precious children and their families, and to hear about what it means to be a family, to be a husband and wife, to support that in our church. And so we pray that BCC would be a church where young men and women of all ages can learn to give themselves completely to you, and through that, to learn ourselves to give ourselves exclusively and completely to a spouse, should you give us a spouse. And until then, Lord, continue to make us ready as we cultivate an exclusive relationship with you. Forgive us for the ways we've fallen short, and give us the grace to heal us that we may move forward. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.